If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of John, chapter 3. John, chapter 3, we continue our journey through this glorious gospel account of the Apostle John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And again, we're just really getting started. I can't remember exactly what date we started on, but we've been through now. This will finish up besides two or three short verses there. At the bottom of the page, this will finish up three pages in my Bible. So, we're getting started. Again, John's gospel is they're all beautiful, but a beautiful account of Jesus' life. And remember, I pointed out in the first sermon as we started in the introduction, 92% of what John's recorded in his gospel is not found in the synoptic gospels. In other words, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So we're reading things about Jesus and getting insights of the person of Christ, and especially the emphasis that John makes in the deity of Christ and who God, who Jesus is and what he's come to do. So I hope you're being blessed as I am as we go through this account together. We're in John. We finished up in verse 21, so we'll pick up this morning in verse 22. John chapter 3, and we're beginning in verse 22. The inspired and inerrant and infallible Word of God reads, "After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Enon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification, and they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him.' John answered and said, 'A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, and for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Let's pray together. Lord, these are your words. You've breathed them into existence and translated them into our native tongue that we can see with. I pray for spiritual eyes to see truth, and I pray for spiritual ears to hear truth for all of us. That you would speak to our hearts through these precious words of yours, and that we would hear you. Lord, I'm weak, and I'm trembling. And I, along with your servant, recognize that I must decrease, you must increase before the sight of your people. That the name of Jesus will be magnified and exalted and glorified. That your church would be edified and lifted up. That we would be challenged and convicted. That we would be encouraged from these truths that we hear this morning. Lord, if all of these things are to happen, it'll be by your working Spirit in the hearts of your church. Don't let me get in the way and mess things up, but bring glory to your name through this message. In Christ Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, to be sure, as we talk about John the Baptist here in the Gospel according to John, let's be sure that we know that as great a preacher as he was, Jesus is the greatest teacher and the greatest preacher to ever walk the earth. Now, no one can dispute that. I don't think anyone should dispute that. He's the God-man. He's the greatest preacher because he's the greatest God and he brings the greatest salvation to the world. He perfectly knows the human soul because he created it. So he knows perfectly how to communicate with that human soul because he is the author and creator of that human soul. So there should be no doubt among us who the greatest preacher and teacher to ever walk the earth is, the Lord Jesus Christ. But right behind that, if you had to make a list of the greatest preachers, you've got to put John the Baptist there at the top of it. By the way, literally translated, we call him John the Baptist. It would literally be translated John the one who baptizes, or John the Baptizer, is how that would literally translate. Now, some would disagree when I say he's the second greatest preacher behind Jesus. Some would say, what about Isaiah? I mean, he was quite a spokesman for God, eloquent in speech, and has a great message there in what I call the gospel according to Isaiah in the Old Testament. Or some would turn to some of the other prophets like Amos. And look at Amos. What a great speaker he was. Go to the New Testament and people say, what about Paul? You know, we often talk of Paul being the greatest preacher and the greatest Christian that ever walked the earth, and how knowledgeable he was and how he was able to expound God's truth to people and explain it. Or even Simon Peter. If we're going to more modern times through church history, what about St. Augustine? What about William Tyndale? What about George Whitefield, who preached through the Great Awakening, or Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers? And all of these and thousands of others certainly are great preachers of the gospel of Christ. But I say John the Baptist is next on the list behind Jesus because of what Jesus himself said of him. Jesus himself said, "Assuredly I say to you, among those born of women, there's not risen one greater than John the Baptist." The thing about John the Baptist is we don't have a lot of his teachings recorded for us. We don't have a lot of his sermons or a lot of his messages. We have the account in chapter 1 of John's Gospel of him identifying Jesus as the Lamb of God. We have record in the Gospels of him baptizing Jesus. Matthew and Luke probably give the longest of John's sermons. You would refer to them as that. But this brief sermon here in our text today and the account of him being beheaded, that's really about all we have about the life of John, or his preaching, or his speaking, or his encounters with the religious elite. That's about all we have in his life and ministry. He didn't write a book of the Bible like the other Old Testament prophets. He wasn't a seminarian. He didn't sit at the feet of Gamaliel as Paul did. He didn't even go to Fruitland Bible Institute. Doesn't have a world-renowned seminary named after him, but he certainly had an understanding of theology that you can attribute to having only come from God. In other words, God wasn't self-taught. He wasn't seminary trained. John the Baptist was God-taught. John the Baptist spent time with God, and that's evident in the few sermons and the writings and recordings of his sayings that we have in the Scripture. Again, we don't have volumes and volumes of commentaries written by the baptizer, but we can learn a great deal from what we do have. And I believe in this passage here that sometimes could be complicated for you to read. You read through this and it sounds like it's almost jumbled together and it's not as plain as a direct quote as some other passages of Scripture are. But you can read these verses and sometimes stumble along and say, what in the world is he saying here? And what does all of this mean? I believe if we'll look at these verses one at a time, we'll see at least, probably more, but at least three great lessons of the Christian faith found in this passage that can help us not only in our understanding of our faith in Christ, but also in our understanding of God Himself. So let's look at these. We see this text of John's encounter with those who have come to question him, his followers, about things that were taking place. First of all, notice there's a great lesson in humility in John's words here. A great lesson in humility. Now, verses 22 through 24 give us the setting. They're in the countryside of Judea. Jesus was there with his disciples, and he probably was there for several months. And they were baptizing those who were coming to them. John and the Baptist and his followers were a little further north, up near Salim, also baptizing people to repentance, preparing them for the coming Christ. Now, this all occurred, obviously, before John the Baptist was thrown in prison and later beheaded by Herod. But as they were baptizing, there seems to be a bit of jealousy among John's followers because of the fact that many had stopped following them and began to follow Jesus. And they come to John and they say in verse 26, "Rabbi," again a title of respect, They say, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he's baptizing, and all are coming to him. So there's a sense of jealousy there. They're not following us anymore. They're following the one that you pointed out to us, the one, and he's up baptizing, and they're going to him now. But it's in John's reply to that statement that we see a great lesson in humility that would apply to all of us. Because if there was one single ounce of pride in John the Baptist, I believe it would have come out here then. That John would have recognized, hey, wait a minute, I am losing my following. I've gained a great following here. People are coming and listening to me, and I'm baptizing many, many people. But instead of pride and jealousy, we see nothing from John but humility. And I believe we all, as God's church, as God's people today, could use a good dose of humility. Some of us more than others. Because I believe pride is one of the most dangerous sins we can succumb to, because it leads to so many other sins. It was pride that called Lucifer to say, I will make myself like the Most High. It was pride that Lucifer used, the serpent himself, Satan, that he used to tempt Eve in the garden, telling her, if you eat of the forbidden fruit, you'll be like God. And God knows that. And I believe it's pride that keeps people today from understanding the doctrines of grace, the true doctrines of the faith, and trusting in Christ alone for salvation and forgiveness of sins. It's a sin of pride that we need to be rid of, but you won't find such pride in John the Baptist. Instead, you'll find genuine humility. How could John be so humble at this time? He was the preacher of the day. Man, they were flocking to him like flies to honey. But yet he wasn't jealous a bit like his followers were when the multitudes began to follow Jesus. Why is that? Well, number one, because John understood God's sovereignty. Look in verse 27. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. Now, this is true unto salvation. A man can receive nothing. You can't receive salvation unless it's from heaven. You can't receive the grace of forgiveness and of sins and salvation unless what Jesus said, you've been born again. It must be from heaven. John would later say in chapter 6, or excuse me, Jesus would later say in chapter 6, as John records, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. So it's true unto salvation. But it's also true in the life and ministry itself. God gives spiritual gifts and ministries according to His will. And as we see what we perceive as the success of those ministries and the success of the preaching and the success of the ministry of the church, it's all a result of God. And the work itself is a result of God's sovereign work. John recognized that he's just a forerunner. He understood his role. And he understood this is of God. I'm not him. And I'm not calling people to follow me. I'm calling people to look to him, to behold the Lamb of God. Because that's God's plan. And John understood that. He understood God's sovereign work and action. And oh, if we could have been a fly on the wall and seen the education that John got out in the wilderness, just spending time alone with God. It was God's sovereign plan that his mom and dad, Zacharias and Elizabeth, would have him in their well-advanced age. It was God's plan that they would name him John and that he would be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. That he would be the forerunner of Christ and faithfully point others to Christ. It was God's sovereign plan that he would be the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. And notice something else in verse 30. About the sovereign plan and the sovereignty of God. Look in verse 30. It says, he must increase, speaking of Jesus, and he says that I must decrease. I think this was John's theme song. I even pray that. I prayed it this morning. Sometimes before I preach, I'll remind myself of that. It's not about me. It's not about my preaching. Whether it's good or bad. And I know you have to suffer through it week in and week out, but whether it's good or whether it's bad, it's not about me. I must decrease and he, Jesus, must increase. This word must speaks of divine necessity. In other words, it must happen. It had to happen. Christ had to increase. John had to decrease. It was all part of the sovereign plan of God. It's the same language that Jesus uses over in Matthew chapter 16 where he begins to tell his disciples that he must. Out of divine necessity, I must go to Jerusalem. and be abused by the elders and the Pharisees and the scribes, and ultimately be killed and raised from the dead. So while John may not have had a perfect understanding of the sovereignty of God, he certainly understood this much. He understood that he is sovereign. He understood that he himself was just a small part of what God was doing, and he knew his role and he knew his responsibility in the sovereign plan of God, and it kept him from swelling up with pride and jealousy. Because he knew when those people were flocking to Jesus, that's exactly what God intended. It's not about me. It's all about him. He knew and understood, though not fully, because none of us do, but he understood God's sovereignty. And folks, that'll keep you humble. You'll humble yourself before the Lord. You recognize a sovereign God at work, and it's not about what you do or don't do, and it's not how you do it. If you have any success in any type of ministry, it's all by the sovereign act of God and his divine plan to draw people to himself. You're just the vessel through whom he's speaking. John the Baptist himself would even tell those who trusted in their heritage of being descendants of Abraham, God can make descendants of Abraham from these rocks. So you swell up and think you're a great preacher. You think you can wax eloquently. You've got a good sermon to deliver, a good lesson to teach. You think you're the world-renowned evangelist. I heard an evangelist say one time, give me 15 minutes with anybody and I can convert them. I said, they would probably say anything you wanted them to say to get away from you. You're that obnoxious. So John the Baptist, in his humility, he understood God's sovereignty. Secondly, he understood who Jesus was and who he was. Look in verse 28. You yourselves bear witness of me that I have said I'm not Christ, but I've been sent before him. He reminds them what he said back in chapter 1. He already told the Pharisees, they came to him, tell us if you're him. Tell us who you are. And he said over and over, I'm not the Christ. I'm not the one you've been waiting for. I'm the one who's testifying of him whom you're looking for. Knowing this, as simple as this sounds, knowing this and keeping this in mind, you ain't God. You ain't Christ. And you're not his answer to all the world's problems. That'll keep you humble. That you don't have the answers. That you're not the Christ. That you're not him. So knowing who he is and knowing who you are in relation will keep you humble. Thirdly, John the Baptist understood true joy. Verse 29, he who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. Again, John knew his role. He uses the example of a marriage. The Bible uses the example of the church being the bride of Christ. And John knew he wasn't the bridegroom. John said, I'm just the best man. In the Hebrew wedding, he was the shoshbin. It was one who, according to Jewish custom, arranged wedding ceremonies and even brought the bride to the groom. And John understood that. That's who I am. I'm not the groom. I'm just the best man. And this is what was different between John and his followers. They were concerned that the people were leaving them to follow Jesus, and they saw this as a bad thing. But we've got these people coming, and they're being baptized, and we're calling them out to repentance. We're calling them out against that religious heritage of Judaism and the legalistic requirements of the Pharisees. We're calling them to genuine repentance, but they're not following us anymore. And they're turning to Jesus, and they see it as a bad thing, but John sees it as a good thing because he saw it as a fulfillment of his ministry. It didn't make him jealous. It brought him great joy. John, people are turning to Christ. He says, hallelujah! People are believing and trusting in Jesus. Praise God! They're looking to the Lamb that I've been pointing them to. Folks, we got to get to that point. It's not about packing pews. It's not about numbers. We got to get rid of the pride in our service and ministry to the Lord and not be jealous when another preacher is leading people to Christ or another church is bursting at the seams, if they're bursting at the seams with the gospel or because of the gospel. We need to find joy in fulfilling the ministry that God's called us to. Are you yourselves growing? Are you yourselves growing closer to Christ? Are you yourself leading others to Jesus? Are you yourself telling your family about Christ? We need to find joy in fulfilling the ministry that God has called us to and not be jealous of what someone else is doing. The Bible says pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. If you want a good example of what that looks like, what humility in Christian service looks like, then look no further than John the Baptist. I know the first thing you think of when you hear John the Baptist in the Scriptures, or John the Baptizer, is a hellfire and brimstone preacher who's not afraid of anyone. He's not intimidated by the religious elite of his day. I doubt very seriously that John the Baptist ever feared that his sermons were going to offend someone. But that boldness that he had was not arrogance. It was not pride. It was confidence in the sovereign plan of God of creation to do exactly what he said he was going to do. And he was so humble in the sight of the Lord, he found joy in the fulfillment of his service to this sovereign God that he knew he belonged to. I wonder how much humility we truly have in our servants today, servants of God. That's not just in the pulpit, that's those who are serving in a variety of capacities. Do we really have that humility that John had? And we see a perfect example of it just in these few verses of what humility in Christian service should look like. Not jealous of someone else, but rejoicing that God was fulfilling anything. That he even gave you the privilege to speak the words of Christ, be it preaching a sermon, teaching a lesson, coming alongside someone and putting your arm around them and telling them that Jesus loves them, finding joy in that, in serving the Lord and what he's doing in your life, and not being jealous of what he's doing in someone else's life. So we see a great lesson in humility. Secondly, we see a great lesson in Christ's deity. Look in verse 31. Again, all of this, and just a little bit that we have of John's words, it says, "He who comes from above is above all, and he who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son, has given all things into his hand." Now, as I pointed out last week about verses 16 through 21, again, don't let this cause you to stumble or distrust God's word, but there's debates of whether are these John the Baptist's words or are these comments by the Apostle John, the human author of this gospel. So beginning in verse 31, some would say, well, this is John's words, John the Baptist's words, ended in verse 30, and there's commentary from the apostle who's writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. His words begin in verse 31. Again, I believe they're words of John the Baptist. There's no transition where I pointed out to you last week where there was the word for and he used it in verse 16, 17, and 20. There's no transition to break the quote that's taking place. They didn't use quotation marks in Koine Greek, okay? In this written language that they were writing these words in. So I believe they're John the Baptist's words, but don't let it cause you to stumble if you think, well, it sounds like some of John's, the apostles' epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, some of these things, the way he's writing and saying these things. Either way, let me remind you, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. This is God's divine words, so we can rest assured that these are God's words. But the lesson on the deity of Christ that John gives us here, notice these great theological truths that this man comes. Again, not a seminarian, not professionally trained, but notice these words about the Lord Jesus Christ. John points out he has a heavenly origin in verse 31. This one that I'm pointing people to, he has a heavenly origin and he's supremely above all. He reiterates what Jesus said back in verse 13. Remember last week, Jesus said, "I have come down from heaven." That's what he tells Nicodemus. "I'm the one who has come down from heaven with these truths." The point here that John's making is a reminder of that. He's come down from heaven. He's from above all. Jesus didn't come into existence when he was born in Bethlehem of the Virgin Mary. He never just came into existence. There never was a time when Jesus was not. God's Son has always existed in His perfect nature and being of who He is, and He's always existed as Himself. There's always been God the Father. There's always been God the Son. There's always been God the Holy Spirit. He has a heavenly origin. He came down from heaven. He has full authority and supremacy above all, John says. And he uses that phrase twice in verse 31, above all, emphasizing the supreme authority that Christ has over everything. Paul the Apostle expounds on this as he writes to the church in Colossae chapter 1, "For by Him, that is Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether stone or thrones or dominions or principalities or powers." Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence." He's supreme above all, and John makes that very clear. Again, he didn't get that from a theologian. He didn't get that from a book. He's talking about things that he knew to be true, having learned these things, obviously, from God. He says, Jesus comes from above. He has a heavenly origin. He's God. He's deity. He speaks absolute truth because He is the God of truth. He contrasts Himself and says that He is of the earth. Those who are of the earth speak of things of the earth. And John's not nullifying his testimony. He just points out the limitations by contrasting it with the superior testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. So He has a heavenly origin, John says. He says, secondly, He has a heavenly message, verses 32 and 33. He says He's speaking firsthand information. Again, the same thing Jesus was saying last week as we saw to Nicodemus. He says, "And what He has seen and heard, that He testifies, and no one receives His testimony." When Jesus speaks, He too is not quoting from something or telling us something that He read in a book. When Jesus speaks, He's testifying truthfully about heavenly things because He's telling us what He has seen and heard. He's given us firsthand information from heaven itself. Jesus is the source of divine truth. Jesus is the source of divine revelation. Again, He said last week, "Most assuredly to Nicodemus, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen." He'll say later, Jesus will say in John chapter 8, "He who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard from Him," speaking of the Father. So when Jesus speaks, He's not giving us secondhand information. This is not hearsay. When He says in verse 15 that we saw last week, "Whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life," we can believe that. Those are words of heaven. Those are words of truth. When He says, "No one comes to the Father but through me," we can believe that. When He says, "No one will snatch you out of my hand," we can believe that. When Jesus says, "I go to prepare a place for you and will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also," we can believe that. Those are His divine words. Those are words from heaven. Those are words of all authority. Verse 32 and 33, at the end of the verse, some will reject those words, but others will receive it. And I hope that's you today. I hope you receive the words of Christ as being truly divine and inspired from above, not the words of man, but the words of God. Because He is that God. He's deity. He has a heavenly origin. He has a heavenly message. He has heavenly authority. Look in verses 34 and 35. "For He whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand." Now there's differing views of what these verses are teaching. But I believe the proper understanding is that Jesus as a man received all the fullness of God the Holy Spirit at the Incarnation. Colossians 2:9, "For in Him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily." You need to underline that in your Bible. Colossians 2:9. "For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." He's fully God. He's fully received the full measure of the Spirit of God. The Old Testament prophets were led and empowered by the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist himself was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. But the Spirit empowering man who was born in sin is limited by their own sinful human natures. But Jesus received all the fullness. He had full heavenly authority, full supremacy from heaven. That is a clear indication of His deity. I tell you, for someone who was not formally trained, for someone who was not been to the best seminaries of the day, not spent time under professors and teachers and rabbis, we certainly can learn a lot from this man, can't we? He has a great lesson in humility. He has a great lesson in Christ's deity. He's deep in theology, though we don't have much of his writings, but just from these words we can see this man knows what he's talking about. He knows the Scriptures. He knows God. He knows proper or theology proper. There's a third lesson that we can learn from the baptizer. It's a lesson on eternity. A lesson on humility. A lesson on Christ's deity. He's truly God. He's full of authority. He's from heaven. He's from above. He's over all. He's supreme over all. But there's a great lesson in verse 36 on eternity. In just that one verse. He says, who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now the lesson is this. He who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ has, present tense, he has eternal life. Sometimes Christians believe that we will get eternal life when we die, or that we will get eternal life if we're alive when Christ returns. And we say that's when eternity begins, that's when I get my eternal life. No, sir. He who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ has, present tense, eternal life right now. You, to receive Him, that is to believe in Him, is to have right now, presently, everlasting life. I hope you find comfort in that. I heard a pastor say one time, I found the greatest comfort in knowing when I suddenly realized as a young Christian that, you know what? I don't have to wait for eternal life. I have eternal life. I have it now. And I find joy in that, and I can find great rejoicing in knowing that I'm presently in the state of eternal life. Because we see humanly, we see everything physically, don't we? We talk about spirits, we talk about our soul, our being, but we see everything physically. So when one dies, we say, okay, well, that person's life ended. No. That life, it just begun when you were born again, when you received the new birth. You've got, present tense, eternal life. But notice the contrast. He who does not believe. If you believe, you have presently have eternal life. And he who does not believe has not eternal life. But you have something presently too. You have the wrath of God abiding on you. And that should frighten you to death if you don't know Christ as your Savior. You presently stand condemned. It's the same thing that we saw last week in verse 18. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe, present tense, you're currently not believing, you reject Jesus, you don't believe that He's God, you don't believe that He's Savior, you don't want to hear this message of salvation and forgiveness that He freely gives, and you don't believe in Him, you're condemned already. You stand before God every moment of your life, every breath that you take, the wrath of God abides on you, and you stand condemned. The Bible says that God is angry with the wicked every day, and that wrath will be fully consummated in that final day of judgment. You're just getting a taste of what's to come in the wrath of God now, because people would sin and continue to reject Jesus and say, look, nothing's happened to me. What do you mean I'm under the wrath of God? I'm doing pretty well. I've got a home, a job, two cars, boat, weekend cottage, getaway place, whatever. And they measure their lives based on material successes. John's talking about eternal things, not temporal things. John's talking about spiritual matters, not material possessions. The only hope that a person can have to be spared from that wrath, that final reckoning, that final consummation of judgment, the only hope is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and by faith trust in His atoning death to be spared from the wrath of a holy God. Think about it. There's people walking around every day. Your children, your grandchildren, your neighbors, your spouse, your mom and dad, your co-workers. the people at Walmart, the people at Ingles, the people at wherever you shop, condemned. If we could see spiritually, it'd be tattooed across their head, condemned. The wrath of God abiding on them presently. It's not some future thing that's going to happen. They stand condemned before God now. And we, the church, have the answer. And we know the truth from His Word that we should tell them that they don't have to fear what's going to take place in the future. They need to be fearing what's going to take place now and what is taking place now in their lives. They stand before God condemned. A great lesson on eternity that we need to focus on and think about in our evangelism and in our lives and in those that we love and those that we care about, that we know they're wayward and we know that they don't know Christ, but we don't want to offend them. We don't want to tell them that they're going to die and go to hell if they don't come to Christ by faith for a whatever reason. We're chicken. We're afraid to tell them. We hold back that truth, knowing that they're someone we genuinely care about, but we don't tell them. We don't want to upset them. Folks, they're already upset. They're already under the wrath of God. We must take the message that he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. That must be our call to the world, to those around us. Believe in Christ so that you too can present tense be outside the wrath of God and have eternal life. We can learn so much from John. Great lessons from the baptizer. He's not only a great evangelist, but he's a great theologian. And I believe that's why he was a great evangelist. Because his theology was proper. He understood the things of God. He understood the teachings of God. And that's what made him such a great preacher. We can learn so much from this man that we have very little written about compared to many others in the Scriptures. His words are recorded in the Bible. The quotes from John the Baptist, they're inspired. They're things that John said inspired in God's inspired Word, and they're true. And he makes it very plain that Jesus was from heaven and he spoke with full authority from the throne room of grace. He's trustworthy. He's true because he's God. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and people everywhere are called to follow him. That's John's message. And if you don't follow him, if you reject him, you stand before God already condemned. Condemned by a holy God who holds eternity in his hands. J.C. Ryle said, "We can never make too much of Christ." Sounds like the words of John the Baptist. We can never make too much of Christ. We can never have too high thoughts about Christ. We can never love him too much, trust him too implicitly, lay too much weight upon him, or speak too highly of in his praise. He is worthy of all the honor that we can give him. And he will be all in heaven. Let us see to it that he is all in our hearts on earth. End quote. I see so much that I've never seen before in the words of John the Baptist in this passage. And I don't know really how to close a message like this other than saying we can learn so much from God's faithful servant. Jesus is above all. Eternity is real. Eternity is true. The only way I thought to close this message was just simply by saying, if you have never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is why the Apostle John wrote this whole gospel account, I write these things so that you may believe. I just say to you today, if you've never done that, if you've never genuinely, truly believed, I would urge you to do that today and call upon the name of the Lord. The Bible says, whoever calls on his name will be saved. Will you pray with me this morning?